Today's reading is the conclusion of the flood story. Because of human sin, the Lord destroys the earth by flood, saving only Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. Yet divine destruction gives way to divine commitment. As in the first creation, God blesses humanity and establishes a covenant with all creatures. A reading from the book of Genesis. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As God acted through Christ's suffering and death to bring us to God, so God acts through baptism to save us from a sinful existence. This spiritual cleansing marks our new life in Christ. A reading from the first letter of Peter. Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. When I preach from the pulpit, I normally do so for two reasons. First, it's a festival day. Second, the content demands it. This morning, I'd like to add a third, and that is because I feel like it. This is going to be a rabbi sermon. I preach a rabbi sermon about once a quarter. That means it emphasizes teaching of the texts that we have in our bulletin. I will be asking you questions to contemplate as I proceed, but I invite you, if you have answers, to answer them in your own mind, and I will come to them as I see it as we proceed. Last Sunday, I invited you, as Peter, James, and John did, to climb a mountain. Not simply to observe Jesus' transfiguration, but to participate in the experience itself. You can begin, I suggested, by asking a single question. Where do you hurt? Where do you hurt? Your answer could be where God, who is life itself, wants to transfigure you, wants to transform you, wants to change you, wants to heal you. Not in a single moment necessarily, but perhaps over time, slowly, subtly, gradually. Be transfigured, I suggested, but do more than seek it for yourself. Other people, perhaps your neighbor, are hurting too. I invite you accordingly to think of someone you know who may be hurting. I invite you to pray for that person, to speak a kind word to that person, to be Christ to that person, and most importantly, to listen to that person. Sometimes God uses other people to transfigure us, and sometimes God uses us to transfigure other people. This morning, we find ourselves with Jesus no longer at the top of a mountain, but at the edge of a wilderness, a place beyond words, as the original Hebrew term suggests, a place where Jesus will spend the next 40 days. It's a perplexing scene. Mark tells us he's joined by wild beasts, that angels wait upon him, and that Satan tempts him, all in a single verse, verse 13, without any further explanation, unlike the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Equally puzzling, however, are the questions our other readings this morning, Genesis 9 and 1 Peter 3, raise. In Genesis 9, for example, God nearly destroys his entire creation with a flood. Yet suddenly, inexplicably, God changes God's mind. In 1 Peter 3, our second reading, we see a hint, the only of its kind in all 27 books or 8,000 verses of the New Testament, that purgatory, a type of holding pen between heaven and hell, actually exists. Yet the spirits Jesus encounters in this holding pen neither seem to be suffering or being purged of their sins, that's where we get the word purgatory, nor does Jesus free them. And again, in 1 Peter 3, our second reading, we see an alternative to the long-held Christian view, inspired in part by the apostles and Nicene creeds, that hell exists, and in some place beneath our feet. And let me be clear, I'm not talking about our fellowship hall, which is often too cold to be hell anyway. Three perplexities. A God who suddenly changes his mind without explanation. A reference to purgatory, it would seem, without suffering. And a curious alternative to the traditional Christian view of hell right here in the Bible. So let's explore each of these, starting with Genesis 9, our first reading. The answers to each of these questions, I propose, are fascinating. Take a look at verse 9 of your first reading. I'd like you to notice the word covenant. What is a covenant? What does the word covenant mean? Normally, when we think of the word covenant, we might think of a set of laws or practices that the Jews followed throughout the course of the Old Testament. But covenant, particularly here, has a different meaning. It means, and David shared this at the first service, a special kind of promise. A special kind of promise. More broadly, the language of covenant in the Old Testament refers to a contractual relationship between God and, as we normally think, God's people. Now, with whom, in this case, does God make this covenant? Is it with one man? Is it with a whole people? Well, if you consider again verses 9 and 10 of your first reading, you'll see a stunning alternative to that reading. God doesn't make a covenant or a special kind of promise simply to one person or to a people, but rather to the entirety of God's living creation, to all flesh, as the text says repeatedly. The covenant, in other words, is with the earth. Notice next verse 11. The author writes, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." What kind of statement is this? What is God offering or making? The answer, as we've seen when it comes to the definition of the word covenant, is clear. This is a promise. And a promise, as Martin Luther argued, is the word of God scattered like seeds in the fields of Scripture. What do you look for when you read the Bible? You look for God's promises, says Luther, and it is those promises to which you cling by faith. So faith isn't believing something you haven't seen. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. God promises here never to destroy creation again with a flood. What sign next does God offer to remind people of this covenant, this promise that God has with all living things? You know this. We see them fairly often in Seattle. A rainbow. But notice the word rainbow. A bow is a weapon. What's remarkable about this bow, however, is that it's undrawn. God puts an undrawn bow in the sky, which suggests that the warrior God, the so-called God of the Old Testament, is hanging up the bow. What picture of God emerges in turn? Well, a God who hangs up the bow is a God of peace. The next time you look at a rainbow, I want you to think of that promise. It is the promise that God has made to you and me and all flesh. The God of peace who hangs his bow in the sky. A God, as Jonah 3 says, who relents from punishing, or as some translations say, who changes his mind, who accommodates to his creation, a creation that God has made, and a creation to which God pledges himself in this text. Never again, God says, will I destroy the earth with a flood. I will remember my covenant, my special kind of promise. This is the gospel of our Lord, a gospel we find in the Old Testament, the gospel of Genesis 9. Now, we actually don't know why God had a change of heart in this text, but if this God is the same God of Jesus Christ, a God, as Psalm 145 puts it, who is compassionate over all that God has made, then we can be assured that the God of peace is the God of the covenant, and the God of love is the God to which we cling. Our next stop is 1 Peter 3, which you'll find as your second reading. Verses 18 through 19 are the only reference we have to what happened to Jesus either between his death and resurrection, or as most people read this text, after his resurrection. So what did he do? The text tells us he preaches to spirits in captivity. Okay? Well, who are these spirits? Are these spirits the people of the Old Testament generally, the Jews of biblical times? Are these spirits the prophets of the Old Testament, the forerunners of Christ? Not really, verse 20 suggests, which links the spirits in question to the time of Noah, which, as New Testament scholar David Bartlett observes, suggests one of two possibilities. Perhaps these spirits are those of the disobedient people who perished in the flood. The disobedient people who perished in the flood. Or perhaps these spirits, I love this, are the offspring of the sons of God and mortal women described in a puzzling passage of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the so-called Nephilim, believed by outliers to be aliens from another world. William Dalton, another biblical scholar, argues persuasively that this passage fits with other first century texts that speculate on the fate of these divine human offspring, of these aliens, as it were. And where finally does Jesus do this preaching? Isn't this fun? North America, as the Mormon tradition suggests? Or purgatory, as medieval Roman Catholicism began to suggest? A place between heaven above us and hell beneath our feet. Well, not necessarily. All due respect to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. As the text itself suggests, when the risen Christ preaches to these spirits, they are imprisoned in a kind of holding pen located between earth and the upper heaven where God the Father dwells. Jesus preaches to the spirits as part of his ascent upward from the surface of the earth. The text gives us no evidence to suggest that the people he encountered were suffering, and of course, it never says that Jesus freed them. But if you order now, there's still more. Notice what 1 Peter is saying. Jesus does not descend into hell. He ascends from the earth, spiritually raised, as it were, traveling through the heavens, preaching along the way to spirits in captivity until he returns to the Father in what might have been what we still call, you ready for this? The seventh heaven. This author, working with a different cosmology, which is to say a different picture of the universe than the one the creeds reflect or popular Christianity often reflects today, gives us an alternative. Not a three-layered birthday cake of hell, earth, and heaven, but levels, perhaps seven levels of heaven, beginning with the earth's surface, moving up through the higher spheres, and finally coming to rest in the abode of God, the highest heaven itself. The seventh. Of course, the seventh. That's the number for God. And there's still more. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says something similar, that he was caught up to the third of these heavens by way of a spiritual experience. And guess what? And here's what I find most fascinating. Paul, like Peter, never mentions hell once in any of his authentic letters, much less a descent to it. This, of course, does not prove or disprove hell, the existence or non-existence of which, quite frankly, is beyond my pay grade. But it's pretty fascinating that neither Peter nor Paul refer to it. Indeed, for Paul, it's death we need to be saved from, not the fires of eternal hell. Dear friends in Christ, today we've encountered three perplexities in our first and second readings. A God who relents, who hangs up his bow in the sky, undrawn, no longer a warrior God, but a God of peace. We've seen, secondly, how biblical proof for the doctrine of purgatory, in fact, points us in a different direction. Jesus, we discover, merely preaches to spirits in captivity who may well have been victims of the first natural disaster in the Bible, the flood, offering them hope as he returns to his source and ours, the God we all share, the fatherly source of everything, who resides in the seventh heaven above them all. And finally, we've uncovered an alternative cosmology in 1 Peter, one where Jesus descends not to hell, but beginning on earth, ascends to heaven, a symbol, we might say, of how the spiritual resurrection of Christ now, as Ephesians 4:10 confirms, fills all things. Three perplexities now partially cleared aside as we enter Lent and with Jesus stand at the edge of the wilderness. May Scripture invite you into itself this Lenten season, as it has hopefully done here. So much more awaits you in its strange, mysterious world. Amen.